All right. Welcome. If you don't know the text in view tonight, the tough text that we're looking at tonight is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And this kind of course, goes to a deep question of how does the human will interact with God's will? And I'll tell you, I did my best to keep this one short, but you could go on and on and on with this because it's such a deep question. It's such a deep mystery. And there's actually quite a few good texts that you, if you want to take a deeper dive on this afterwards, that I would definitely recommend to you. I would say at the most accessible level, one really good one is Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul. I've drawn some ideas from this. And then if we're going to go a level deeper, we could get into The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. He talks about this extensively, as does Jonathan Edwards. Now, the short title of Jonathan Edwards' major work on this subject is called Freedom of the Will in 1754, but the full title is An Inquiry into the Modern Prevailing Notions of That Freedom of Will Which is Supposed to Be Essential to Moral Agency, Virtue and Vice, Reward and Punishment, Praise and Blame. So you can see why they shortened that down to freedom of the will. But lots and lots of room to explore this idea. So every generation is tempted to remake God in its own image, and we imagine his freedom as a larger version of ours, his will as another competing force in the same arena. When modern theology begins with man and projects upward, we end with a deity limited by our logic. But Scripture begins with God himself, as we've been reading in Exodus. I am who I am. So when we humans forget the creator-creature distinction, we reduce God to a player inside the system that he made. Then his sovereignty feels like tyranny, and his freedom seems to threaten our freedom. But the Bible presents a different picture, a God who transcends the system entirely, whose will gives being to our will, and whose power never diminishes the dignity of the human soul that he formed. So our aim today is to listen to the word of God until the false conflict between divine sovereignty and human freedom dissolves in worship. So why is this text so difficult? The relationship between God's sovereignty and human freedom has divided minds for centuries because scripture insists on two truths. One, that God ordains all things according to his human will, and two, human beings act freely and remain responsible for their choices. And the problem is not just then philosophical, but also personal, and it shapes how we see God. If God controls all things, is he a tyrant? And if man is free, does that then limit God? 2 Corinthians 8 through 16, our text captures both truths in miniature, and it reads this: But thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. And so we see in Titus's willing obedience, Paul sees God's ordaining hand, and at the same time, Titus's free response. This is a divine mystery that we are called to understand. And notice Paul's theology in a single breath. He thanks God for what Titus has freely chosen. And God put it into his heart, put it into the heart of Titus. And Titus goes of his own accord. This is not a contradiction. This is revelation. The Spirit of God moves within the spirit of man, so that the movement of human willing is itself the work of divine grace. And this text confronts two errors: fatalism, which erases human action, and determinism, which erases grace. And Paul embraces neither. Instead, he worships inside the paradox, because the paradox is not a contradiction. It is not irrational. It is doxological. So the problem with fallen man is that we are deeply disturbed by the holiness of God. We're deeply uncomfortable of it, especially by his infinite nature. Christians often want a way to define God in such a way for people to use the word God, but to define him in such a way is to back away from the full and scary implications of what this means. The absolute and transcendent nature of God deeply unsettles us. But the same Christian has a lot of, or rather the name Christian has a lot of benefits for us. So we look for ways to defang God in an attempt to satisfy us if we can. And so we redefine who and what God really is. After all, when God said in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." Here, a profound division was created between God and all of his creation from the very beginning. This is, of course, the doctrine of creatio ex nihilo, or creation from nothing. There was literally no other thing but God prior to creation. God was and is outside of reality. The implication of this is that God is, by definition, not just at a distance from his creation, all of creation, but at an infinite distance from us. Drawing from a theologian named Peter Jones, the biblical worldview is expressed as the concept of what he calls two-ism. Creator and creature, distant and yet related. Now, what he would call one-ism is the pagan idea that collapses that boundary so that everything shares in one continuum of being, like fish all in one ocean. Inside that ocean, in one-ism, God would be the biggest fish. He's the whale. And his freedom pushes our freedom aside. So the bigger the whale is and the smaller the ocean is, the less freedom that we have. But biblically, God is not the largest among beings. Two-ism means that God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is not a whale in this ocean. He is the ocean, or rather, he made the ocean. He does not compete with secondary causes. He creates them and he sustains them. Therefore, when God acts, he does not diminish creaturely agency. He instead grounds it. R.C. Sproul helped me a lot to dismantle the truth also of this myth of a neutral will with two images that lodge in the imagination. The first is Buridan's donkey. This is a beast. This is a donkey placed precisely between two piles of hay at an equal distance, an equal size, an equal desirability. This donkey with no reason, so this is an imaginary donkey, that has no reason to prefer one pile of hay over another. So this donkey cannot move, he can't choose, he can't decide because he's neutral, and so he starves. So a will without a desire or an inclination is thus paralyzed. Think of it also in this way, Alice in Wonderland. We have this famous scene with Alice and the Cheshire Cat. And Alice arrives at this crossroads and she asks this Cheshire Cat which road she should take. He asks her in response, he says, "Well, where do you want to go?" And she says, "It doesn't really matter." And so then the Cheshire Cat responds, "It depends on a good deal of where you want to get to." Without a desire, there is no direction. And so Alice, in reality, with this neutral will, has four choices. Alice can go left, Alice can go right, Alice can go back the way that she came, or she could just sit down and die, sit and perish where she is. So without a desire, without a will to move you forward, you basically just, the freedom of we find out that there is no real freedom of will. There's no such thing as a neutral will. It has to be locked with desire. Jonathan Edwards made the same case as well. He said that the will always follows the strongest motive, the greatest apparent good in the moment. We do, and we must do, what we most want. Matthew 6:21, for example, says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The will, in Edwards' mind, is not an independent faculty that is floating free from our hearts. Our choices reveal what we love. And of course, and in Jeremiah 17:9, Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, so who can understand it?" So true freedom is the uncoerced expression of renewed desire, not the absence of any kind of cause. John 8:34 through 36, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed." Therefore, a self-determining neutral will in the human is impossible. If nothing moves the will does not move. We are like Burden's donkey with this neutral will that we can't move. And so this is an illogical impossibility, and Scripture also says that it's impossible. Now, to hold these two truths against the human condition, John 3:19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." So why do sinners freely choose sin? Because that's our strongest desire. We love it. Why do saints freely choose Christ? Because God gives a new heart that loves him. Ezekiel 36 says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Compare this against the boast of Milton's Satan in Paradise Lost, where he says, "It is better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven." That sentence in and of itself is the anthem of a counterfeit liberty, freedom from God that becomes bondage instead, and it's a bondage to the self and to self-will. Contrast this with David, who says in Psalm 84, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." So there are two visions of freedom then that stand before us: Satan's path, which is autonomy as exile, and the psalmist's path, service as joy. To reign apart from God is to reign in darkness. To serve him is to reign in light. When grace renovates the affections, the will at last does what it was made by God to do, to love the highest good and to move toward him. Psalm 110, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power." Another objection, look at this another way, from this common character, that if God moves the human will, humans are puppets. But Scripture never portrays redeemed people as simply marionettes. It shows God as the first cause and humans as the real secondary causes. God works in the will instead of it, not instead of it, rather. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Philippians 2:13. Paul's language is precise. God works in you, not apart from you. God worked in Titus, not apart from him. Divine action awakens human action. Grace does not erase personality, rather, it animates it. Romans 9 says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And Paul does not try to minimize this tension. Rather, he magnifies the mercy that stands behind every movement in history. One event, two intentions: human evil and divine good. The cross is compatibilism blazing at noonday, planned by God, perpetrated by man, and redeeming the world. Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. Again, human evil and divine good. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. And so God ordains the works, and we walk in them. He authors the story, and we inhabit the lines. Sovereignty secures obedience rather than stifling it. So then, God is creator, not a competitor within creation. The man's renewed will operates freely within God's decree. Therefore, sovereignty does not erase human freedom, it grounds it. Survey the biblical storyline and listen for the harmony. Divine sovereignty and human will moving together. Abraham in Genesis 15:6, and he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Genesis 15:6. Romans 4:3, and what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:44. So Titus was willing because why? He was moved by God. God opens hearts and then people listen and act. And the pattern repeats across the Acts and the epistles. We can also turn and we can look at Joseph as well. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God you crucified. Providence and freedom intertwine. One event, two wills, and one sovereign purpose. And so in conclusion, God's sovereignty and human freedom never collide. They operate on different planes of being. Author and character, potter and clay. Charles Spurgeon says, that God predestines and yet that man is responsible are two facts that few see very clearly. They are not inconsistent. Also the Westminster Confession 3:1. God from all eternity did freely and unchangeably ordain whatever God comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. So Titus's example, God ordains, he awakens and he empowers. The believer acts and chooses and delights. So glory returns to God whose sovereignty establishes freedom. And the paradox of grace is this, the more we yield to God's reign, the freer we become. God, who ordains all things, ordains that his children be freely and joyfully holy. In every case, Abraham believing, Titus caring, Joseph forgiving, the Bible preserves two notes. God ordains, initiates, and sustains. Man thinks, chooses, and acts. True freedom is not the ability to resist God's will, but the grace to love it instead.